Well, our sermon text today describes a messy situation in the church in Corinth. Verse 1 says that a man was having relations with his father's wife, and everybody in the church knew it. And this wasn't a secret that the man kept carefully hidden behind closed doors. This was something that was well known. And the scriptures explicitly condemn what this man was doing. Deuteronomy 22, verse 30 says, "A man shall not take his father's wife, nor uncover his father's bed." And Deuteronomy 27:20 says, "Cursed is the one who lies with his father's wife, because he has uncovered his father's bed." And so when this situation was reported to the Apostle Paul, he wrote some strong words of admonition to the Corinthians. And our sermon text contains those admonitions. And what I want you to notice about these admonitions is that they're not directed to the man who is involved in an immoral relationship. Paul definitely makes it known that that man who was involved in that sinful relationship needed to be dealt with accordingly. But the admonitions in our sermon text are directed to the church. He's admonishing them for tolerating immorality within the body of Christ. And to their shame, Paul says in verse 1 that this type of immorality is not even tolerated amongst the pagans. Yet here it is, being tolerated within the Corinthian church. But the situation is even worse than that. It's not as if the man's immoral lifestyle offended the Christians in Corinth, but they just didn't want to say anything about it, or they didn't think they had the right to do or say anything about it. They accepted what this man was doing. They approved of what this man was doing. Now, back in the book of Genesis, when Lot lived amongst the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, he witnessed immorality as well. But 2 Peter 2:7 explains that Lot was, and I quote, "distressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked," end quote. And Peter goes on then the very next verse to say that Lot, being a righteous man, dwelling amongst the wicked, quote, "tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds," end quote. He tormented, Lot tormented his righteous soul from day to day. How so? By seeing and hearing the lawless deeds of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, brothers and sisters, that is how Christians are supposed to respond when we see and hear people committing lawless deeds. Our righteous souls should be tormented by such wickedness. Yet in the church in Corinth, there was a man whose lawless deeds were seen and heard, yet the Christians were not distressed. Their souls were not tormented, nor were they even concerned about whether this man's relationship was pleasing to God or appropriate for the body of Christ. Rather, they accepted it and they approved of it. How do we know this? Because Paul rebukes him in verse 2, telling them that they are puffed up. And what he means by this is that their hearts were filled with arrogance. The Christians in Corinth were prideful. They thought that it was a virtue to be tolerant of people's sins. They said, "Our church is a safe place. It's a judgment-free zone. We don't think it's anyone's business to judge what consenting adults do. If a man takes his father's wife and that makes both of them happy, then the loving thing to do is to support them. People need encouragement and affirmation, not judgment and condemnation." Does this sound familiar? Have you heard this sentiment being expressed in our society? Have you heard this sentiment being expressed within the professing Christian church? We just need to love people, not judge people. The problem with this sentiment is that it conflicts with God's word. As Christians, we should be distressed. It should distress us when we see and hear the lawless deeds of others. Like righteous lot. Our souls should never, ever grow complacent and tolerant of unrepented sin. But whether that sin is in ourselves or whether that sin is in our fellow Christians, the church in Corinth had grown complacent and tolerant of unrepented sin. Then they became prideful of their tolerance, thinking that they had risen to a higher level of love, to a higher level of virtue by accepting those who live in unrepented sin. And so Paul admonished them. And with the admonishment, he explained the righteous way of dealing with unrepented sin. That's what our chapter describes, the righteous way of dealing with unrepented sin. Now, what I want us to do this morning is to look at the principles, the biblical principles Paul gave to the Corinthians in our sermon text. He identifies the problem in the church and then spells out the biblical resolution to the problem. We're actually problems plural. And in doing so, as Paul lays out these biblical principles for dealing with problems in a church, we learn a couple things. Obviously, we learn how the church is supposed to deal with unrepented sin. But beyond that, we learn some very important truths about the church itself. And this chapter teaches us about some of the privileges and responsibilities of being a member of the church. It teaches us what it means to be inside the church and what it means to be outside the church. And it teaches us something about how unrepented sin is supposed to be judged. So my intention this morning is to help us better understand the privileges and responsibilities of being a member of the church. And by looking closely at what Paul tells the Corinthians to do and not to do, we'll notice a few details about the privileges and responsibilities of being a member of the church. And so understand that this sermon is not about church polity or church government. Even though I'll be talking a little bit about those things, nor is this sermon about church discipline or excommunication, even though I'll need to talk a little bit about those things as well. This sermon is about the privileges and responsibilities of being a member of the church. And so it is my hope, and I trust that it will be true, that this would be an edifying sermon to all of us, as we all desire to have the best relationship we can with our Savior and the best relationship we can with each other in the context of our church. So let's begin by asking the basic question, what is the church? In the New Testament, the Greek word for church is ekklesia. Ekklesia. For those of you who know Spanish, it sounds a little bit like the Spanish word for church, which is iglesia. But the Greek word is ekklesia. And this is one of those Greek words that a lot of Bible students learn, even when they're not intending to become proficient in Greek and really know a whole lot of Greek vocabulary. There's a short list of Greek words that Christians will often learn in the course of studying the Bible, words like agape, cosmos, koinonia, logos. Ekklesia is one of those words as well. Ekklesia is translated in our English Bibles as church, but the word literally means the called out or the called out ones. And we see this in the word itself. The prefix ek means out, and the root word kaleo means to call. And so when we put these together, it forms a word that describes the body of people who have been called out, right? Called out by God, called out of bondage to sin, called out to be a holy nation, called out to be a holy priesthood, called out to be a special people distinct from the world, called out to be an assembly of saints who are united in Christ Jesus, who give praise and worship and glory to our triune God. So we can pause here for a moment and recognize that one of the great privileges of being a member of the ecclesia is that we've been called out by God. And we've been united to Christ in his life, death, and resurrection. You, brothers and sisters, you were a wild olive branch that was grafted into the cultivated tree by our Heavenly Father. It's within the ecclesia that you're connected to the life-sustaining nutrition of our Lord, and you have the privilege of growing in your relationship with your Savior. But with this privilege comes responsibility. Having been called out of darkness and delivered from the power of sin, you're explicitly instructed by God not to be entangled again in the yoke of bondage. And this helps us understand why Paul admonished the Corinthians with such a stern warning. Because the church is the body of people that God has called out of bondage to sin, has washed clean of sin, and is being sanctified by the Spirit as the perfect and spotless bride of Christ, to allow sin to be tolerated within the church, the ecclesia, or to be accepted in the church, or to be supported in the church, is to show contempt for the finished work of Christ. Let me repeat that. Because the church is the body of people that God has called out of bondage to sin, has washed clean of sin, and is the Spirit is sanctifying to perfect and to be the spotless bride of Christ, to allow sin to be tolerated or accepted or supported in the church is to show contempt for the finished work of Christ. If our inclination to show this type of contempt for the finished work of Christ has any correlation with the number of times the New Testament warns or admonishes their Christian audiences not to tolerate sin within the church, then we have to conclude that this must be a very prevalent sin, something God's people are highly prone to, that this must be a very prevalent sin because the admonition against tolerating sin in the church appears all throughout the New Testament. This admonition is all throughout the Old Testament, New Testament. It's in the book of Acts. It's in John. It's in Romans. It's in Galatians. It's in Ephesians. It's in Colossians. It's in Hebrews. It's in John's epistles. It's in Jude. It's in the five of the seven letters Jesus wrote to the churches in Asia. Listen to how Peter admonishes his readers concerning this tendency to sin in 1 Peter 1:14. After instructing them to rest fully on the grace they've received in Jesus Christ, he warns, "Do not conform yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct." All your conduct, he says. So in identifying the privileges and responsibilities of being a member of the ecclesia, we see that there is a correlation between the two, the privileges and responsibilities. With privilege comes responsibility. That's a biblical principle. With privilege comes responsibility. And the privilege of being called out by God to be united to Christ in holiness comes with the responsibility of not conforming ourselves to our former lusts. As a member of the church, you must be holy in your conduct. And what we're seeing in our sermon text is that you must also make efforts to maintain holiness in the conduct of the other people that are in the church. You cannot idly sit by tolerating it, accepting it, encouraging it, endorsing it. Now, I'm going to elaborate on this point again later in the sermon, but before we go any further, it's necessary for us to recognize that the scriptures use the word ecclesia in reference to both the universal church as well as the local church. For example, when Jesus said to Peter, "On this rock I will build my ecclesia, and the gates of hell, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it," Jesus was using ecclesia in reference to the universal church. And when Paul began his epistle to the Corinthians with, "To the ecclesia of God which is at Corinth," he was using ecclesia in reference to a local church. Now, when reading and studying the Bible, we need to be careful to recognize the distinctions between the universal church and the local church, because it matters. It makes a difference. For example, if we mistakenly think that Jesus' statement to Peter about the gates of Hades not prevailing against the church is referring to the local church, then we're going to run into some problems. We'll think that Jesus is saying local churches will never have to close their doors. Or we'll think that Jesus is saying error and heresy will never lead a local church into apostasy. Yet I think we all know local churches that have closed their doors for one reason or another. And I think we're all aware of local churches that used to faithfully preach Christ crucified, but now have become synagogues of Satan. But when we understand that Jesus was speaking to Peter about the universal church, these problems go away because we recognize that it's the entire corporate body of Christ that the gates of Hades will never prevail against. Our sermon text provides another occasion where we need to be careful to carefully distinguish between the universal church and the local church. Look at verse 12. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? Now, Paul is contrasting those who are inside the church with those who are outside the church. But is he talking about those who are inside and outside the local church or inside and outside the universal church? How we answer this question matters. If we back up a few verses to verse 9, we're able to read more of the context. And Paul refers to a previous letter that he had written and sent to the Corinthians. He apparently told them in that previous letter, we don't have that letter. It's not something that the Lord has preserved for us. But apparently, he told them in that previous letter not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Look at verse 9. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet, I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not to even eat with such a person. Then he asks rhetorically in verse 12, for what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? So back to the verse we started with. And the context, this expanded context, when we go back to verse 9, shows us that Paul is making a contrast between the church and the world, which means when he's making this contrast, he's talking about the universal church in those verses. He's saying in verse 11, not to keep company with anybody who calls himself a Christian yet is living in unrepented sin. So if we mistakenly think that Paul is referring to the local church in verse 11, then he'd essentially be saying to the Corinthians, if a member of your church, your local church, is living in unrepented sin, then don't keep company with him. But if a member of another church, a church down the road, is living in unrepented sin, then that's fine. You can keep company with him. That's a different situation. Obviously, that's not what Paul is saying here. That doesn't make sense. It should be obvious when Paul says not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is living in unrepented sin, that he's not restricting his instruction to only the brothers who are in one's own local church. He's talking about the universal church, Christians everywhere. But there is an element of the local church that we need to include in our understanding and application of these verses. And here's where it gets a little nuanced. If we read in verse 12, it talks about a judgment. It uses that word twice in verse 12. It talks about judging, right? What is this judgment that he's talking about? And who performs this judgment? If we go back to verse 3, Paul wrote that he had already, and I quote, judged the man who was having relations with his father's wife. Let's read verse 3 together. For I indeed, as absent in the body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. Now, this is the exact same Greek word that Paul uses in verse 12. And so the topic of judging, or the definition of what this judgment is, was first developed back in verse 3. And then Paul picks it up again in verse 12, and then again in verse 13. And when we continue reading in verses 4 and 5, we see that this judgment that Paul is talking about in this chapter is the judgment of excommunicating unrepentant sinners from the church. That's the judgment. Verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. So here's where we need to carefully distinguish between the universal church and the local church, or else we're going to end up with some complicating issues that create problems in our theology. An excommunication can only be performed by a local church. An excommunication can only be performed by a local church. And the church, not just any local church, the church to which the unrepentant sinner is a member of. Paul did not tell the church in Thessalonica to excommunicate the man who was having relations in Corinth with his father's wife. He didn't tell the church in Rome to excommunicate that man, nor did he tell the church in Jerusalem to excommunicate the man. He only told the church in Corinth, the local church to which that man belonged. The authority to excommunicate is what Jesus was referring to when he spoke about the keys of the kingdom of heaven in Matthew 16:19. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, Jesus said something very similar in Matthew 18, verses 18 through 20. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on anything concerning, on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. And the context of these verses that I just read from Matthew 18 make it explicitly clear. There cannot be any dispute of this. It is explicitly clear that the authority to excommunicate unrepentant sinners resides within the local church to which that sinner belongs. And this is the authority to bind and to loose, to use Jesus' terminology. So when the Apostle Paul writes of the judgment of excommunication in our sermon text, he's specifically writing about the church in Corinth, the local church in Corinth, judging those people who are members of their own local church, not those who are outside their local church. And this is how we're to understand the rhetorical question in verse 12. Do you not judge those who are inside? Right? He means those inside the Corinthian church. The Corinthians had no authority to judge those outside their own church, but they did within their own church. But here's the sobering truth. Jesus said in Matthew 18:18, that whatever a faithful local church binds and loosens on earth will be bound and loosened by God the Father in heaven. Whatever a faithful local church binds and loosens on earth will be bound and loosened by God the Father in heaven. And the implication is that when a faithful local church excommunicates an unrepentant sinner, they're not only removing that person from their local church, but they're removing that person from the universal church. Local churches, therefore, are not separate and distinct from the universal church. They are a visible manifestation or a microcosm of the universal church. The people God has called out of bondage to sin are, by virtue of the Lord's grace through faith, made members of the universal church. But that membership finds its visible expression in the local church. for it's the local church in which God has given the keys of the kingdom of heaven. It's the local churches in which God has given the authority to bind and to loose. And that authority is immense. It is immense, brothers and sisters. We see that immensity in the power to affect what God the Father does in heaven. That's the degree of immensity that he has given in authority to the local church. What the local church does has the ability to affect what God the Father does in heaven. But let me remind you that the keys of the kingdom of heaven were given to faithful local churches to perform two functions. They are to bind and they are to loose or to loosen. And we've already seen the binding part of that authority. That's what Paul is explicitly describing in our sermon text. That has to do with church discipline and excommunication, turning people over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. But what about the loosening part of this authority that God has given to the local church? What is that? It's the authority to confer the grace of God to his called out people. It's the authority to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to sinners with power and effectiveness. It's the authority to proclaim the forgiveness of sins to those who repent of their sins while trusting in the atoning work of Jesus Christ. It's the authority to administer the sacraments to God's covenant people. It's the authority to pronounce the Lord's eternal blessings upon the household of God. It's an authority that's exercised here on earth, but which has spiritual consequences that extend into heaven. Now, we've noted how immense the authority is that God gave faithful local churches to bind unrepentant sinners, yet it is an equally immense authority that the faithful local churches have to loosen those who are trusting in Jesus Christ for their salvation. And that, brothers and sisters, is an immense privilege of being a member of a local church, to have access to this blessing, this loosening blessing that God has vested into the local church. Now, some professing Christians don't believe that they need to be part of a local church. They think attendance is optional. They're content not going to church, or they're content with going to church just every now and then, or they're content with going to several different churches, never becoming an integral part of a specific local church, but attending several of them and spreading themselves out in different Sundays at different places. And such people have effectively limited themselves, if not entirely removed themselves, from the place where God has vested the authority to confer his grace and blessings to the saints. Where he has vested his authority to confer his grace and blessings to the called out ones. So, brothers and sisters, the scriptures admonish you to not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some. You've been called out by our triune God to the assembly of the saints so that we can worship him together in spirit and truth. And it's in the local church where the sacraments are observed. It's in the local church where the word of God is preached with authority and conviction. It's in the local church where forgiveness of sins is proclaimed. It's in the local church where Christians gather together to teach and admonish one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. It's not a trivial matter, therefore, to be a member of a local church. Through such membership, the Christian is identifying himself as a disciple of Christ while submitting himself to the accountability of the saints and the leaders of that local church. And we derive from this that church membership is a covenant between a local church and a Christian, or a local church and a Christian and his or her family. As with all covenants, there are responsibilities on both sides, with both parties. On the side of the local church, the leadership of the church affirms the membership's the member's profession of faith, the leadership promises to oversee his or her discipleship, and the entire body within that church affirms to receive and to pray for and to support and to encourage and come alongside the one who's becoming a member. And on the other side of the covenantal equation, the member side, he or she promises to be in faithful attendance at the local church, in using his or her spiritual gifts to serve the local church, and to submit to the church in matters of doctrine and Christian life. Both sides of this covenantal relationship are described in Hebrews 13:17. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls. That's referring to the leadership of the church. They watch out for your souls. They are your shepherds. As those who must give an account. There's accountability to God. Not all local churches are faithful churches, because not all shepherds of the church are doing their job in accordance with the revealed will that God has given in his scriptures. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Now, what's implied with this last statement? Not only that it will be unprofitable for you if you're not submissive to those who rule over you within the context of the local church, but that it will be profitable for you if you do. It will be profitable for you if you are submissive. And the profitability that's spoken of here is what I've been highlighting this morning as the privileges of being a member of a faithful local church. You don't experience those privileges when you stay home and watch your favorite television preacher on Sunday mornings. You don't experience those same privileges when you have a habit of forsaking the assembly of the saints for worship. It's only when we consistently and regularly come together in a relationship of mutual love for Christ Jesus and mutual love for one another that we experience the blessings and privileges of the local church. And when we read through our sermon text, it's obvious that Paul is instructing the church in Corinth to put away the evil person that's among them. It would be easy to see this as a negative thing. It would be easy to focus only on that and say, that's harsh, that's judgmental. Where's the love? Where's the compassion? Where's the long-suffering? But that would be a mistake, because the expressed intent within this chapter is to preserve the holiness of the finished work of Christ Jesus and to preserve the purity that the Spirit is working on as he sanctifies the bride of Christ. Paul identifies this intent in verse 7. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. Since you truly are unleavened, he says. That's the actual real status of the called out ones. And brothers and sisters, because we here as a church, you as individuals, us collectively as a church, have been called out of sin and darkness by the grace of God, we truly are unleavened. That is our status in the eyes of God. We truly have been cleansed of all unrighteousness. We truly have been set apart from the world as a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own special people, that we may proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And so let us joyfully heed the admonition of Paul in verse 8. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. May this be our commitment to God, but may it not be a private commitment for which we have minimal support, minimal encouragement, minimal accountability. But let this be our public commitment that we make within the context of the local church, where we do have, according to God's wisdom and providence, the support, the encouragement, the accountability that will help us continue to walk the walk that God has called us to walk. For this, it is here in the local ecclesia that we enjoy the privileges that God has graciously given to those he has called out of the world.